invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 23 and continue on to Deuteronomy 4 in verse 24. I remind you again that this is God's Word. Let's give our attention to its reading. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah, and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very closely. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study in Deuteronomy this morning. We are coming to the end of Moses' first sermon. It is right, the past 4 or 5, maybe even 6 weeks by the time we're through, really are just one sermon that Moses delivered to the children of Israel. And remember where they are. They're standing there at the edge of Canaan, ready to cross over. God has shown them his faithfulness, but he has also shown them the danger of their sin. Remember last week, we looked at the topic of holy war. We looked at that moment where God commanded Israel to destroy civilizations. Those are hard passages to think about. Those are passages that are difficult for us to fully comprehend, which is why we must see them as Scripture gives them across the whole of the Bible. You see, it will not do to say that that was an Old Testament God, but the New Testament God is different. For we see in the New Testament that Jesus, the Son of God, will bring full and final judgment when he returns. So we don't want to sidestep any of these passages. We want to understand them in their context and see how they point us to Christ. And this is how it shows us what sin deserves. It shows us that sin deserves full and final judgment from God, and that every breath that we take this side of eternity is mercy from God. It is to teach us to be a people who are thankful, a people who believe the Lord, and people who are waiting for Christ's return. But wait, there is more. For the entire story of Scripture, and therefore this story in Deuteronomy, is part of that story, and it's a story of God and his people. After all, that's where the Bible begins. God, with Adam and Eve there in the garden before sin entered the world. And we can say, ever since sin entered the world, God has been moving toward his people once more. Until that glorious final day, when his people are in his presence, and there is no sin, there is no suffering, there is no sorrow. And that's what our text is about this morning. It's about God. It's about who he is. Who is this God who gathers people to himself? And this is the point of the text. That God gives himself to his people. In these verses, we learn about the God who loves his people and who delivered them from Egypt and through the wilderness. He is their possession, and they are his inheritance. You see, verse 20 of chapter 4 really is, although not the center in the sense of in the middle of the text, but really is where the text is moving to. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Gerhard Voss writes, "The possession of Jehovah himself by his people will be of all the delights of the world to come, the chief and most satisfying, the paradise within the paradise of God." See, beloved, God's presence with us. Indeed, his presence now is a reminder of that eternal glory that we will one day share with God. And that's what this text is about. And so I want us to think about this text this morning really through the lens of verse 20 as I was reflecting on it further through the week. But I've broken it up there before you in the outline. It is a big chunk, and so we're not going to examine each and every single verse. But we want to get the sense of the passage and its meaning and its application to us this day. As I said, it's mostly a text that is about God. Because this story of redemption has at its center the triune God. Christ must increase. We must decrease. And so the first thing we see about God in our text this morning is that He is mighty. He is mighty. He is powerful. This week, I spent the week reflecting on and sending out devotionals on Psalm 46 and the comfort of God's power in the midst of crisis. Well, it's the same idea that Moses is getting at here. He's talking about the might of God. Look at verse 24. Oh, Lord, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. Think about that for a moment. Think of all that Moses saw. This is the man who ascended Mount Sinai. That he beheld the Lord. He ate and drank in His presence. He received from God the Ten Commandments. This is the man who led Israel through the Red Sea. Could you imagine walking through with water on either side on dry ground and saying, "You have only just begun to show me your might"? But Moses knows that God is infinite. He knows that it's not about just those simple miracles that He performs, although no miracle is simple. But there's so much more. Beloved, we never come to the end of our infinite God. We never get to the point where we say, "We've learned enough about Him now. That's about all there is." Read Scripture year after year after year, and your eyes will be opened more and more. Indeed, you would be able to say, after many, many years, that you have only just begun to see His mighty hand. But this gives way then to Moses' mighty request. Yes, God's mighty acts are wonderful, but maybe God will allow Moses to go over into the promised land. Now, we know that He's not. And so this passage here is actually really, really important. It's important for us because it teaches us about prayer. Verse 25, "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan." We can only imagine the struggle that Moses had in knowing that he had led the people that far. But he would not go into the promised land. Now, yes, of course, the promised land was typological. It was a type of the glory to come. And so we believe with all of our hearts that Moses walked in faith and that he was received into God's presence for eternity. But here we see that Moses is seeing if God will let him go into the earthly promised land. He shows us, I believe, how to approach the Lord. Though God had told him that he could not enter, the question comes, who knows? You see, God, he's not looking for God to change his mind or for God to be persuaded against his own will, but rather that God has not revealed his secret will completely. And so perhaps he's waiting for Moses to ask. Now, there's reason to think that this could be what's going on because there are times when God has said that He's going to destroy Israel in order for Moses to come and intercede in behalf of the people. Or think about when God sends Jonah to Nineveh. He's going to destroy the city in 40 days. And the king of Nineveh says, "Who knows?" And so there we see Moses taking this kind of an approach. Who knows? Perhaps God will relent from His judgment as He did in Exodus 32 when Moses interceded in behalf of the people over the golden calf. And God's answer to this prayer is a mixture of mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment. The Lord's judgment is clear in verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And Moses does not, and he cannot sidestep the responsibility for his striking the rock in the desert when God had told him to speak to it. That is, that Moses, the man of the law, disobeyed the law. But he has insisted that what he did was motivated by the needs of the people and his desire to meet their demands. And yes, it came from his anger. But look at God's answer. The Lord said to me, "Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again." Here actually is where we see God's mercy to Moses. The words might seem harsh. "Enough from you." It is true that the matter is settled. Moses will not enter the land. He will not go over. But look at the mercy. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. We talked some time ago about ancient Near Eastern real estate patterns, the way transactions took place. I know it was riveting, but the idea of seeing it meant possession, meant taking hold of it. So Moses will not go over, but he is not denied seeing the land. He is not denied before his eyes would close and he would go into the presence of God, of being satisfied with God's answer, of being satisfied with God's goodness. He will not go over, but he will see. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "With this word, no doubt, a divine power went to reconcile Moses to the will of God and to bring him to acquiesce in it." That is, that by God's grace and his mercy in Moses' request, God quieted Moses' spirit. If God, Henry goes on, he says, "If God does not by his providence give us what we desire, yet if by his grace he makes us content without it, it comes much to one." And God's mercy is shown here as he brings Moses' will into conformity with that divine will. You see, this is why this is important for us to get this in our own lives and in our own prayers. There are many, many things for which we pray, but we must not treat God like a genie in a bottle waiting to do our bidding. We cannot treat God as though he's the husband at the grocery store waiting for the list of things to get from his wife. He is the everlasting, almighty God. He must increase. We must decrease. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, we pray this each and every week. We're reminded that it's not about us. And so we learn from Moses, not just Moses, we learn from so many in Scripture. Perhaps most clearly we learn from Christ, who there in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Both Moses and Jesus looking across as to what was to come. One wanting to go in, one in his flesh not wanting to go, but both giving way to the will of the Father. Moses is told he will not enter, but he is not left without hope. He is not left without encouragement. Indeed, part of that encouragement follows up in verse 28 when he speaks about Joshua leading the people in. Something that we've talked about from the beginning of Deuteronomy. And so we see that first, our God is a mighty God. We've only just begun to see his might and his power and his goodness. We also see that he's a covenant God. He's a covenant God. Now the word for covenant that's used here in the passage before us, it's that same Hebrew word, berith, which is often interpreted as to cut a covenant. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was told to take the animals and to cut them in half and to place them across from each other and to walk through them. And he cut a covenant with the Lord. It was a binding contract, if you will, between Abram and the Lord, and here between Israel and the Lord. And this covenant comes by way of God's word. And so Moses focuses our attention on his word. He speaks first of the commandments that God has spoken. Now these commandments that are noted later on in our text, called the Ten Commandments in the ESV, you probably have a footnote that says the Ten Words, because that's actually how they're referred to in the Hebrew, the Ten Words. We translate that into commandments, but there's a different word in the Hebrew for commandment. This is just the Ten Words. But first we note that these commandments are necessary. That is, that God's word is necessary for this covenant to take place. Now we think about why, right? Because first of all, we are not equal partners in this. It is not as though we approach God and say, let's make a deal. Israel did not approach God and say, let's make a deal. In fact, to think that we approach God that way is to completely misunderstand the previous verses that we've just looked at. God is the covenant-making God, which is good news because He's the covenant-keeping God. And we know how faithless we ourselves are to the covenant that God has made. So the good news, it's not dependent upon us. But we note first the commandments there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. The word of God and Israel's hearing it play a central role in God's relationship with His people. He had revealed Himself through the word that He spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And when He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, God goes on to say that He saw only fire, not a form. He heard a voice. That's why the word is central to our worship. That's why the word is central to our understanding. That's one of the reasons why we as a church put so much emphasis upon the Word of God, both read and preached. The Word of God sung. It's because God's Word is central to who we are, because that is how He has revealed Himself to us. He has not revealed Himself to us by way of pictures. He has not sent us a full-length movie or television series. God has revealed Himself in Word. And so the Word of God takes a central role as God relates to His people. They are to hear the Word of God and to obey it. His Word is life, and His Word is a light to their path. The promise of their fathers coming to them now was a promise by Word. And like Abraham, they must believe the Lord, and it will be counted to them as righteousness. This word is necessary. This word is sufficient. Look at verse 2. So you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, or that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. The word of God is not only necessary, it is sufficient. It was all they needed for life and godliness. And guess what? It's all we need for life and for godliness. Therefore, they are not to take away from them or add to them. It is truly the law of perfect freedom that focuses on loving the Lord. Now, that's the misunderstanding oftentimes of the Old Testament. That it's all just this sort of law, legalistic approach to God. And there are many, many, many rules. But the center point of that is God's relationship with His people by way of covenant. We're going to come to what is really the center of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in a couple of weeks. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. You see, when Jesus speaks those words in Matthew's Gospel, He is simply quoting the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is about God's love. And indeed, the law that is laid upon the people of Israel is meant to show them their sin. It's meant to drive them to Christ. And so as we work through and understand the Old Testament, it ought to have the same effect upon us. That it would drive us to the cross. think about what Moses tells the people of Israel here. They have the law. They must do it that they might live. And we know, every child among us knows what's going to happen to Israel. They're going to fail. And before we get too harsh on Israel, we know that we fail as well. The point of this Old Testament is not to lay a burden upon us, but rather to drive us to the cross. God's word is necessary. It is sufficient. There are witnesses. That is, that a covenant includes witnesses. Right? And this is in chapter 4 and verse 3. The witness that they saw what the Lord did at Baal Peor. That Baal Peor is actually in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. In case you have a little bit of extra time at home this week to read about Balaam and the king of Peor and everything that was taking place. And the way that the Israelites went astray with the daughters of Moab. The way they, as Numbers 25 says, whored with the daughters of Moab. And so this reminder comes to the fore that they've witnessed God's power, that they've witnessed God's judgment, that they know the penalty for sin. But they've also witnessed God's favor. Look at me at verse 6. It says, keep them. This is still talking about the word. And do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Think about that. These commandments being given are not meant to sort of be laid on them as burdens, but rather they show forth their love for God. They are a witness to the people around them. Now, when we think here and read about the nation, there's a psalm that talks about the nation whose God is the Lord. We want to remember that this is in the Old Testament, yes, and so there is a difference. I'm not saying there's no difference between the Old and New Testaments. Of course there are differences. And one of those key differences is that God is no longer in relationship with just a nation, but He still has a people. And that people goes across all nations. That people is the church. That people is the church. And I couldn't help but reflect upon Peter's words in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10 that we've looked at in the past about God having a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Why? That He might declare His excellencies. That's what He's saying here to Israel. They are to declare the excellencies of God. And the way in which that will be declared is in their relationship with God. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it? Beloved, think about those words. Because they are true. You see, God was near to Israel. And yes, that made their sin all the worse because God was near to them. But that did not drive God away. It wasn't as though God threw up His hands and said, forget it. Forget these humans. There's no use in even pursuing them. No, He gave His only begotten Son. He poured out His Spirit upon His people. He is near to you this day. He is near to His people. Indeed, our God is gracious. He is merciful. He has given His commandments because He is a covenant God. But those commandments are for generations. Look at verse 9. He says, only take care. Now remember I said that take care, be careful. That's going to be repeated over and over and over again in Deuteronomy. Take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. This is another theme that will continue to come up over and over again in Deuteronomy. You see, the law was not meant to be kept as some kind of legalistic requirement. It was out of love to the Lord. And one of the ways in which that is shown is instructing children in the faith. Now we want to do this justice here in our text. All who belonged to Israel were part of the visible church. And indeed, it was a theocracy, a religious nation. But we don't want to make the mistake of believing that it was all external and merely by family descent in the Old Testament. You see, if that were the case, it would make little sense for God to hold them to such strict judgments when they had failed to instruct their children. In other words, if it was merely about physical descent, then these warnings and instructions make very little sense. The truth is that it's always been a matter of faith. And so we do well to understand clearly what they were called to when it came to their children, and how we are called in the same way to instruct our children. This is why we bring our children to worship every single week. This is why we instruct them in our homes every day. Now it is true, we can no more create faith in our children than Old Testament saints could. Yet we acknowledge that we are called, like they were, to instruct our children and to use the ordinary means that God has appointed in the nurture of the faith that He is working in them. Beloved, more than perhaps anything we've looked at, this part of the passage is very pointed. It reminds us of the great responsibility that we have as a covenant community. It reminds our parents of the responsibility that they have, particularly at a time like this. And this, of course, being the time when many of our congregation can't be with us due to health concerns. The world is afraid. What are you teaching your children? What are you instructing them in? Do they understand through your actions and through your instructions that Jesus must increase and you must decrease? Do they understand that we are called to love the Lord our God and to submit ourselves to His goodness and His mercy, come what may? Yes, we bring our prayers to the Lord, and we teach our children to call upon Him as a good and merciful and gracious God. But like Moses, we satisfy ourselves with God's answer. We satisfy ourselves that His will be done. Our passage continues. It talks about the commandments for the covenant. They are to learn various things. And I encourage you to look at these this week, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 4. But he talks about learning to fear the Lord. And here he goes back to Horeb, or to Sinai, and reminds them of what it was that they faced there when they heard the 10 words of the 10 commandments, the words of the covenant that Israel heard that they entered into. They were to fear the Lord, that is, to give reverent respect, to stand in awe of the Lord. They were to learn to trust the Lord in verses 11 and 12. They were to learn to trust the Lord in the fact that He spoke. God did not give any special talismans. He did not give a lucky rabbit's foot. They heard the word, and they were to trust that word that they heard. And they were to pass that word on to their children and to their children's children. It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in all of the miraculous moments of Scripture. And it's true, they are miraculous, and we ought to tell our children about them. But to turn around and then to think that, well, unless I see God do something like that now, I don't know if my faith can be real. That is to misunderstand the place of the Word at the center of our relationship with God. No, we must learn to trust the Lord. We must learn to trust His words, to wait upon Him. And lastly, they are to learn to obey the Lord. Verse 13, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is, the 10 commandments there, the 10 words. And He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. Some of the older Israelites had been there that day, though they were very small. But many of them were not. A generation died in the wilderness over those 40 years, and that means that the new generation had grown up. They would remember those of fighting age, 20 and up. And so Moses invites them still into the story to remember who God is, to remember what He's called them to, and how they are called to trust, to fear, and to obey the Lord. And God is a just God. He is a mighty God. He is a God who speaks, revealing Himself in His words to His people. But lastly, we see that He is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Now this entire next section is really about worship. It's about how we will come before the Lord. Remember that Israel, as God has said, was not given an image. They heard words. Yes, they saw fire and smoke and darkness, but they were not given an image. And as a matter of fact, one of the very first actions of the Israelites that brought about God's displeasure was what? Making an image and bowing down to that image and worshiping it in Exodus chapter 32. And that's what's being referred to here in verses 15 and 16, especially verse 16. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Now, interestingly, he goes on, he sort of recaps creation, interestingly, backwards. He begins with male and female, and then he talks about the animals, and then he goes on to talk about the sun and the moon. The point, though, is that first and second commandment, those first and second commandments are to be upheld among God's people. That they would have no other God besides Him. That they would not make any graven image of anything. That is, they would not image God in any way. This warning makes sense. For it was these commandments that the people of Israel broke within days of hearing them, as they made a golden calf, as they bowed down before it, as they rose up to eat and to drink and to play. Moses reminds them that they must not do this, for it led to judgment. The Lord alone is to be worshipped, and Him only. Now, it's interesting that Moses, through God's inspiration, focuses his attention upon the place that creation worship has in the peoples around them. You see, everybody worships something. And there in Israel's day, remember, one of the greatest gods to be worshipped was Ra, the sun god. The one whom was believed to be connected to the Pharaoh. And God showed His judgment over that so-called god in the parting of the Red Sea and bringing the waters back together to destroy Egypt and to destroy Pharaoh. But note here that Moses specifically, he rules out carved images, but then he goes on to rule out creation worship. Verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Commentators are a little perplexed as to what is being said there. Is Moses saying that God gave the people of the world to those things to worship? Well, that can't be the case. God cannot give false worship, right? That's not who He is. He commands right worship, true worship. Now, I think the point here is something far more basic. You see, God had made a common grace covenant with Noah. He had told Noah that never again would he flood the earth, that as long as the earth remained, seed time and harvest, all of the seasons, everything would continue on. It's the same thing that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 5, when He talks about how God gives to everybody the sun to rise and to set upon, and the rains to fall upon. Everybody has those things in creation. Everybody has the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's given that for all. But He's given Himself to His people. You see, this is what Moses says, and this is why we started with verse 20. We come back to it. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. God had redeemed them to be His people. They were not set free so they could wander off and live like the rest of the world. No, they were set free from bondage and slavery, that they might live unto God, that they might serve the Lord. And beloved, this is the message of the gospel. For Christ did not come from heaven to earth, die upon the cross, to be raised to new life, so that we can glance and give a nod and say, that has nothing to do with my life, or maybe it has a little bit to do with my life, but most of my life is still my own. No, Paul rightly says in Romans 6 that we are servants of God. This is why our New Testament reading went so well along with this. This is what John the Baptist understood. Though he did not fully understand everything that had to do with Christ, he understood that he must decrease. Christ must increase. It is true, beloved, that God gives himself to us, that we are his inheritance. This is actually the way the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1. Not only do we receive an inheritance, what he says in chapter 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But then in verse 18, when he prays for the saints, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, the saints, believers, beloved, you are Christ's inheritance. You are his treasured possession. Indeed, he came from heaven to earth to save you. Now again, that doesn't put us at the center of God's story. It lifts Christ up, but it reminds us that in sending Christ, God gives himself to his people. And so what is the call? And we'll bring it to an end here. It's verses 23 and 24. Take care. There they are again. The words, take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. Make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see, the passage ends in the importance of worship. It reminds us that God will have no rivals in our hearts. Now I know that we fail to obey this perfectly, and that's true, and that's why we need Jesus. But don't for a moment say, well, that's just the Old Testament, the New Testament is different. Because these very words are quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, where we are reminded that our God is a consuming fire. One way we remember this covenant that God has made with us in Christ, as we see in these final verses, is in our worship of the Lord. Not according to our own imagination or the traditions of man, but according to God's word, the centrality of his word. He is the one who calls us to worship, and he is the one who defines what worship is to be. We are to remember that he is the one who redeemed us and calls us to worship him in reverence and awe. For our God, Hebrews 12 and verse 29, is a consuming fire. Moreover, as we have learned in this chapter, God has in fact given us his word, who is Christ. For the word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John's gospel reminds us. All of this is so we would have an even fuller revelation, a fuller understanding of our God, and know that we are his own inheritance, his own possession, called to proclaim his excellencies in this dark and broken world. May God, by his grace, so continue to work within us that we would understand the centrality of his word, the call to worship, and the submission of our lives to him, that his will would be done.